All right. Last week, as we covered our topic of the temptation and fall of humanity, we talked about how God, in his creative effort, making this wonderful creation and everything that exists, declared at the end of that time of creation that it was very good. And we don't know how much time passed between the completion of his creation and his declaration that it was very good, and the events that we find in Genesis chapter 3 that we looked at last week. But what we learn when we get to Genesis chapter 3 is that by that point in history, there was a being identified as the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, but who is clearly named in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, as being Satan, the devil. So at some point after the completion of creation, and before we encounter Genesis chapter 3, Satan has come into being. And we looked at the passages last week that explain that. And so in chapter 3, there's this crafty, which means deceitful, guileful, masked being. That's what the word crafty means. And he engages into a temptation sequence with the woman. And as we looked at his tactics last week of casting doubt on God's word, denying the reality of sin, denying the penalty of sin, promising things that he could not possibly deliver, we saw that his method of temptation hasn't changed. He still uses the same tactics with us today. And we can be aware of those. In fact, in the New Testament, we looked at the passage in 1 John chapter 2, where it tells us that Satan uses the things of the world, including the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, to lead us away from God's will. And that's what happened. The woman ate of the fruit, and she gave some of it to her husband, who was right there with her and had not engaged in this discussion with the serpent. And immediately after breaking that only command they had been given, the consequences of sin began to fall in like dominoes. And there was personal shame that gave them great guilt in their nakedness. They'd been naked their whole lives, and it was not a source of shame. But immediately upon entering into sin, they became shamed personally. And then we saw that they had a fear and a dread of God's presence, where before that time, they had enjoyed intimate fellowship with the Creator. They had had you might describe it as a face-to-face relationship with God, not that God has a face, but they had that close relationship without any barriers. And now instead of that, there was the dread and the fear of being in his presence. The next thing that we see in that account is that the sinners began to blame each other and God. Adam said to God, "The woman you gave me, gave it to me and I ate." And Eve said, "The serpent made me do it." And so that showed us the ultimate consequence of sin, which is so common in mankind today, and that is that they were unwilling to take personal responsibility for their own behavior. They were unwilling to take responsibility for their choice to go their own way instead of God's way. And that pattern of the results of sin has continued down through all these millennia, all these centuries. And it is still the pattern of sin in all of our lives today. We all have some of that brokenness as a result of that sin. And what we saw as God responded to this sin is that because he's faithful and holy and he is truthful, so he has to abide by his word, he has to carry out the consequence. He had clearly said, "If you eat, you will surely die." And so he had to follow through. He had to cause the consequence to occur. But in his love and in his mercy, as he's preparing to bring the consequence about, he gives them a promise. And it's in the verses where we see him bringing the curse upon the serpent. And in that curse, he tells the serpent that one day there will be a being known as the seed of a woman, or the offspring of a woman, and that this offspring or seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, reversing the consequences of sin and death. But in the process of doing that crushing of the head, the seed of the woman will have his heel bruised. If we only had that verse of scripture and we didn't have any more of the Bible, it would be difficult to understand. But because we have all the rest of the historical account of the Old Testament and the New Testament, we know that that was the very first preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ dying for our sin. He is the seed of a woman. He's the only human being, the only being ever that could be considered to be the seed of a woman, because he was born of a virgin. And he defeated Satan. He reversed the consequence of sin and death when he was crucified on the cross. And because he was sinless and perfect, that death was only temporary. He was able to rise again. But in the process of crucifixion, he was bruised on the heel. Crucifixion is the only means of execution that will bruise someone on the heel. And it was on the cross that death was defeated on our behalf. And then before God drove them out of his presence, which is the definition of spiritual death, to be removed from the presence of God, he gave them a picture of what it would be like when the seed of the woman came. What God did is he sacrificed a perfect, innocent animal. The animal had had no part in the walking away from God's command, transgressing over the boundaries, or committing sin. The animal had had no part in that. But God himself sacrificed this animal, took the skin from him, and God made bloody coverings of skin, fur, to cover the shame and the guilt that the humans had experienced as soon as they entered into sin. Recall that when the humans saw that they were naked and were ashamed, they had made coverings of their own. But those did not cover their shame and guilt. God provided a satisfactory covering through the sacrifice of this animal. So we see the very first shedding of blood, the very first death as the result of sin. And it's God offering the sacrifice, bringing about the death of this innocent animal to cover the guilt of the man and the woman who have gone their own way instead of following God's way. And then as we were finishing up, we saw the effects, according to scripture, of this sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. And we saw that the sin nature, the distortion of the human soul that occurred as the result of sin there, has been transmitted down history to the entire human race. And every one of us has the propensity or the penchant to go our own way instead of God's way. That's what is known as the sin nature. When we think about sin, many times we have a list of behaviors, really bad ones, and usually not our own, somebody else's. But the biblical definition of sin is to go our own way instead of God's way. And every one of us has the tendency to do that. And we all act on that tendency. So we have all experienced the consequence of sin. And we all need God to act on our behalf in the fulfillment of those promises, because we are affected by sin. And so we looked at all of those passages that talk about every human being affected as the result of sin. And we can't blame Adam for it. Remember, the blame issue came in along with the sin when Adam tried to blame God and the woman tried to blame the serpent. We all have that tendency, and we all willingly choose to act on the tendency. So we are in a situation of separation from God. That's the penalty that God said would occur if we broke his rule, that we would surely die. And the definition of death has a two-level meaning. The most profound part is spiritual death, where we are isolated from the presence of God. We are separated, because death is always, it always involves separation. So spiritual death is separation from a presence with God, from the relationship with God. And that happened that very day when God drove them out of his presence because he had to, being faithful to his word. And then from that point on, what we read in the biblical history, in secular human history, is that everyone dies. That physical separation of the soul, the immaterial part of us that goes on after our physical body has died. So in physical death, our soul is separated from our physical body. And so indeed what God said would happen has happened and has happened for centuries. But he made those two promises. Well, he made that one promise, giving the promise and then a picture of how he would reverse the consequence of sin and death. Now, before we look at the rest of the information, I want to read to you from LDS sources what the LDS teaching, the Latter-day Saint Mormon teaching, is about the fall that we've just studied in Genesis chapter 3. There's a very, very different view about what happened in the garden and the result of that. We've seen biblically that it was a cosmic catastrophe. It affected not only the human beings, but the entire creation. Remember when we read through and it talked about the effect in the animal kingdom, the effect for the woman in bearing children, the effect for the man as he labors over the earth, because now the earth is going to be the care of the earth and the growing of food is going to be by the sweat of his brow and difficult toil. The whole creation was affected by the human being's choice to go their own way instead of God's way. That's what the biblical account is. But I want to read to you what the LDS scripture teaches about that fall. And the first thing that we're going to look at is in the Book of Mormon, and it's in the passage of 2 Nephi chapter 2, verses 22 through 25. It says, "And now behold, if Adam had not transgressed, he would not have fallen, but he would have remained in the Garden of Eden, and all things which were created must have remained in the same state in which they were after they were created, and they must have remained forever and had no end, and they would have had no children. Wherefore, they would have remained in a state of innocence, having no joy, for they knew no misery, doing no good, for they knew no sin. But behold, all things have been done in the wisdom of him who knoweth all things. Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy." Now, what this is saying is that if Adam and Eve had not sinned, they would have remained innocent forever, and in that innocence, they could not have had joy, because the contention set forth in this passage is that you can't know joy unless you know the opposite, the sorrow. And the implication is also that they would not be able to have children unless they had transgressed. Now, that is not at all biblical. When we look at Genesis chapter 1 in the creation account, God told the human beings to multiply and fill the earth and rule over it as his stewards, as his representatives. That's part of what it meant to be made in God's image. And God married the man and the woman and said, "This is now," Adam said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And God said, "You will cleave to one another and you will be one flesh." That is a description not just of the relational union, but it's the sexual union as well. And it was made by God to be that way, and it was very good. And it wasn't connected in any way to sinful activity. This passage implies that they had to sin in order to have sexual union and produce children. And so the LDS teaching is that Adam fell, but he fell upward. Because, according to the LDS teaching, God had given them, the human beings, two conflicting commands. Multiply and fill the earth. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in the LDS teaching, if they didn't eat of the tree of knowledge, they could not multiply and fill the earth. That is absolutely not biblical. Now, the next passage I want to read to you is from the Pearl of Great Price, another of the standard works of LDS scripture, in the book of Moses, chapter 5, and this is verses 10 and 11. It says, "And in that day, the day that they sinned, Adam blessed God and was filled and began to prophesy concerning all the families of the earth, saying, Blessed be the name of God. For because of my transgression, my eyes are opened, and in this life I shall have joy, and again in the flesh I shall see God." So this passage is saying that joy is the result of that sin. That is not at all the biblical picture. The biblical picture is of a cosmic catastrophe that only God could set right because it was so drastic. It goes on, verse 11, "And Eve, his wife, heard all these things and was glad, saying, Were it not for our transgression, we should never have had seed, and never should have known good and evil, and the joy of our redemption, and the eternal life which God giveth unto all the obedient." Now, there's a screaming contradiction there when she talks about, without having transgressed God's command, she could not have eternal life and joy, which God gives to the obedient. So there's a screaming internal conflict here in this passage. But that is what the LDS doctrine about the sin in the garden is that Adam fell, but he did it as a heroic act, as a fall upward, so that he and Eve could have children and populate the earth. We'll talk more about some of the other parts of that doctrine later in the spring when we start to talk about the LDS plan of eternal progression. But you can see the dramatic contrast between this and what we've seen in the Bible. There's one more passage I want to read from this book called Mormon Doctrine, which was written by a man named Bruce McConkie. He's dead now, but he was one of the 12 apostles and a general authority of the LDS Church for many years. And in this book, it's a topical book so that you look up a topic. And the topic here, the fall of Adam, it says, "Adam was to introduce mortality and all that attends it, so that the opportunity for eternal progression and perfection might be offered to all the spirit children of the Father. In conformity with the will of the Lord, Adam fell both spiritually and temporally." So what that's saying is it was God's will that he do this. The Bible absolutely contradicts that, saying that man and woman, human beings, went against God's command, and as a consequence, sin, evil, pain, sorrow, destruction, all of those things entered into the world, and that it was a result of sin. It was not a joyful thing. It was not a fall upwards. It was a disaster. So, with that difference in mind, we want to look now at what the Bible says God's solution was going to be for this disaster that has happened in his creation. Now, God is omniscient, meaning he knows all things. He knows the end before the beginning starts. And a common question that people ask at this point is, why didn't he just wipe them out and start over? I don't know. He could have, but he didn't. Instead, he had a plan in place, which the Bible tells us was in place before the foundation of the world. He knew this would happen. He created the human beings anyway, and he had a plan already in place, determined by the Trinity before humans were ever even created. So what we're going to look at tonight is not plan B. It wasn't the, okay, that didn't work, so what will we do? Plan. It was God's plan of salvation. And so that's why I call this session we're doing tonight, bad news, good news, because the bad news was the fall and the result of the fall, the consequence that all of us are separated from God and we have all that brokenness of personal shame and the dread of God and blame and the unwillingness to accept responsibility for our own behavior. And God loves us anyway and has provided a plan to remove the consequence of sin and death in each individual person's life. But it's not anything we can help him with, because what is our condition? We are broken and separated from God by our sin. And so God's plan had to be carried out by him on our behalf. There was nothing we could do to help him. And in fact, Scripture tells us that because of our desire to go our own way, we don't even desire God in the true way of loving him and being willing to obey him without any deviation. None of us have ever done that. You know, the first commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, might, mind, and strength. None of us have done that for 10 minutes. And so we can't help God with this plan. This is God's plan for our redemption. So in that promise of the seed of the woman crushing the serpent, who is Satan, and his consequence of sin and death that he introduced into humanity, and then the picture of the sacrifice, we see further explanation in the Old Testament part of the Bible where God gave the commands to Moses of the Ten Commandments and then a bazillion other commandments that went with that Jewish lifestyle that God prescribed for the people of Israel to live as a way of making the people of God distinct from the other people around them who worship many pagan gods. And so in one of the early books of the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, God describes the sacrifices that must be offered in order to cover sin and guilt so that people could still draw near to worship God and have relationship with him. The people of Israel are identified as God's chosen people. They were sinners just like us, but God wanted to continue in relationship with his creation, and so he provided this means of covering in order to cover the shame and the sin and the guilt and be able to continue in relationship. When we read this passage, it's going to talk about covering of sin. And that word covering in the Hebrew is kippurim. And a more common English word for that is atonement. That is a more familiar word. Atonement means covering. In this case, covering of the sin and the guilt that separates us from God. And so in Leviticus, God explains to the humans the sacrifices that they can make in order to cover that guilt from breaking the commands so that they can draw near to God and worship and remain in relationship with him. Now, these sacrifices, the Bible tells us, were a temporary solution to the problem of sin. They were a foreshadowing of what God would ultimately do as the permanent solution. And in Leviticus chapter 17, it tells us, now remember, the penalty of sin is what? Death. And so keep that in mind when I read this passage to you. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Drop down to verse 14. "For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat of the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Now, when you put those two passages together, what we see is the explanation of the blood sacrifices for sin. The consequence of sin is death. In the Hebrew world, in the ancient world, they didn't understand about oxygen saturation and hemoglobin and oxygen transport from the lungs to the capillaries and the cells of our body. But they did know that if you lost all your blood, you were dead. And that was the quickest way to die, was to cut a large blood vessel and let the blood run out, and it produced death very quickly, a couple of minutes. Now, we know today that's because the blood is what carries oxygen. Oxygen is what supplies the life-sustaining molecules for the cells. But what God was saying to them is the life is in the blood. And so what's the penalty for sin? Death. So if you sacrifice the animal and drain out all the blood, their life is gone, death comes, and the penalty is carried out. So if a substitute sacrifice is used for that, on behalf of the human sinner, God says, because a life has been given through the shedding of that blood, then that will make the covering or atonement for the guilt of your sin. And so it says in Hebrews in the New Testament, where it's further explaining this process of sacrifice, in Hebrews chapter 9, in the New Testament, it says, according to the law, one may say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It's not just the blood, it's the life that's in the blood. So it's not a cut that bleeds for a while and stops. It's shedding blood unto death, because the penalty of sin is death. And so God provided this substitute in order to be able to continue to have relationship with human beings. And that's what that Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says, is that it's the blood that will make atonement for your sin, or provide that covering of the guilt so that you can have relationship with God. Were you looking for somebody? Oh, okay. So in that notion, understanding that, it helps us to understand why God sacrificed that animal in the garden right to begin with. The human beings had made their own coverings of leaves, and that wasn't sufficient. So God gave this example of the substitute sacrifice, receiving the consequence of the sin, which is death, and then that being used to cover, in a very literal way, the evidence of their shame and guilt. Because remember, they realized they were naked and were ashamed now. And so we see God setting this pattern. He was the one who made the sacrifice. He was the one who made the promise about a seed of a woman who would ultimately one day crush the head of the serpent and destroy the consequence of sin and death. But in the course of history, if we were to draw a timeline, what we see, if this is a big, long timeline, and here's the time in the Garden of Eden, and after the fall and sin comes in, then there's a period of time, and finally we have Moses with the sacrifices, and that was in about 1500 B.C., And so those sacrifices that are described in Leviticus went on for 1,500 years until the time of Jesus Christ. And then at the time of Jesus Christ, when he came and began his public ministry, even before he was born, the angel who visited Joseph and to tell Joseph that the baby that Mary was carrying had been conceived by the Holy Spirit, that it wasn't a result of immorality on her part. The angel said, "You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin." Now, for the Jew, for 1,500 years, the covering for sin has been animal sacrifice. So that was a very perplexing statement. I'm sure that Joseph didn't understand at all how that was going to actually work out. But then years later, about 30 years later, as Jesus is beginning his public ministry at the baptism by John the Baptist, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he was speaking to a Jewish audience, and so surely they were expecting a kind of lamb. But the person that John was pointing to was Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So during all these 1,500 years, they had had sacrifices that they had to repeat over and over and over and over and over to cover sin so that people could continue in relationship with God. But ultimately, God's plan was to send his own son, the seed of a woman, who through his sacrifice, the innocent substituted for the guilty, all of us, in order to reverse the consequence of sin and death. And so that's what we're going to talk about in the rest of this information. And it would be good for you to write down all these verses that I have written up here in blue so that you can go back and look at them again and again so that you clearly understand them. Because they're some of the most important and wonderful passages in the whole Bible, because they tell us how God kept his promise, how he fulfilled what he said he would do from the very first moment that sin entered the garden. Because remember, he made this promise before that he drove them out of his presence, before their spiritual separation from him, and before their physical death. So we want to start on that part by looking at the truth that God knows every single one of us intimately. Now, I hinted at this a little bit earlier in saying that every one of us have sin in our lives. We may have it hidden carefully. It may be mental sins, attitudes, or conditions of the heart, or it may be much more flagrant than that. But the truth is that every single human being has gone their own way in many ways instead of God's way. But the psalm we're going to look at to start with shows us that God knows all about that, and he loves us anyway. In Psalm 139, we have some of the most beautiful passages about God. And this psalm is really about, it was written by King David, the shepherd boy who killed Goliath and then became king of Israel. And in it, he's talking about the character of God, the different aspects of who God is and how he relates to his creation. And in it, it talks about God's creative role in our lives. In the first six verses, it talks about God's omniscience. It says, "Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it." Now think about that. God knows your very thoughts. Even when you bite your tongue and don't say that rotten thing, he knows. He knows where you've been and where you're going. And that could be good or not so good, depending on where you're going. But he knows all of that. Then in verse 7 through 12, it talks about God's omnipresence, being everywhere. It says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol," which is the grave, "behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. It's hard for us who live in an urban area to really grasp this talk about darkness unless you've been to the desert or some wilderness place. But in the time of David in the Judean wilderness, as he's writing this, it was inky black darkness. And for the ancient civilizations, darkness was a terrifying thing. You didn't know what wild animals, what enemies were out there. You didn't know whether you were safe or not. And because it was so dark, the situation could change suddenly. And in this passage, it's saying there's no place you can go. There's no darkness so great that it can hide you from God. He is there. In our lives, sometimes I'm sure all of us, if not all of us, most of us have had the experience where we feel like God is far away and there's nobody else around and he has left our presence. He's left us. We're alone. But what this tells us is that we can never be lost from God. He will never lose track of us. If you have runaway children, that is a wonderful thing to know. They may be gone from your knowledge, but God is there with them wherever they are. But what that tells us is that he's there and he knows every single thing we do, every place we go. Then in verses 13 through 16, it talks about God's creation of us as human beings. It says, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Now what that's saying is that every human being is created exactly the way God wanted them to be made, exactly when he wanted them to be made, and that our lives are held in his hand, and he knows the very number of our days. And those are important things to know when a loved one dies and we feel like it was a terrible accident or a premature thing or something that we, if only we had been more vigilant, more careful, more wise or something, could have prevented. Because this tells us that God is the one who holds life and death. And an important thing that this tells us is that every human life has dignity, no matter what kind of circumstance the conception occurs under, no matter what condition the human being is in when the human being is born, whether they are perfect in physical function or dreadfully deformed and limited. God is the author of life, and he holds our lives in his hand, and that is why it is so precious, because God has made it. And we've lost sight of that in our culture. We talk about quality of life instead of the importance of life. We talk about convenience, and we end lives in many different ways for reasons that are far from God's will. Now, God is sovereign over all of that. But what this is telling us is the intimate knowledge of every breath we take that God has. He is involved in our lives from the beginning to the end. And so, in the next passages, it says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Now, this is written by David the king, who was a man who loved God, a man after God's own heart, but a man who was flawed, who had sin, some pretty grievous sin in his life. But you can see how he loved God and what he teaches us about God's knowledge of us and our importance in God's sight, and asks God at the end to lead me in the everlasting way. So in this psalm, it gives us a picture, just a glimpse of how much God knows about us. You know, a lot of times in our human relationships, we think, you know, if so-and-so really knew me, we probably wouldn't be friends. If so-and-so knew my secret things, they wouldn't love me any longer. And everyone has had those kinds of fears, not wanting people to know. It's God who knows everything, but he loves us anyway. Now, the next part that we want to look at is this diagram here. It's a cross, and I've got scriptures all around it. And so we're going to work our way around these scriptures. But what we want to understand is that God made this plan to rescue us from the consequence of sin and death, knowing that human beings would sin against him and go our own way. He made this plan before that even happened. And he knows my personal individual sin and yours too. He knows all of it. The thoughts of the heart and the mind, the evil motives, the things that we think but don't act on. He knows all of those things. And what that shows us is the extent of his love and the type of his love. In the New Testament, which is written in Greek, there is a word that's unique to the New Testament, and it's the word agape. It's translated love in English because we only have that one word to talk about all different kinds of love, the spectrum from I love God to I love peanut butter. But in the Greek language, they have several different words that describe love. And agape is only found in the New Testament. The different words for love include phileo, which is the brotherly love, the kind of love for Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, phileo. And that's the kind of love that is conditional based on having some kind of commonness, some connection with individuals. It's what you see a lot of times in fraternal groups or groups of friends at work, and you spend a lot of time with those people because you work with them and you know their life inside and out. But if they get transferred to a different building or change shifts or move away, most of the time those friendships end because they were conditional on having that sameness, that connection. That's phileo. Another word for love is storge. And storge is the word that was used to describe the love of family. You love your family because you have to. And the condition is that they are part of the family. Have you ever heard you say the saying, you can choose your friends but not your relatives, that sort of thing? And so storge is the love that depends on family bonds. And many times when people marry someone, that person is brought into the family. They take part in all the family traditions. They have access to the private parts of your house, and they become part of everything. But if there's a divorce, what happens? That person is usually gone. And I tell this story sometimes. I have seen portraits in family hallways where heads have been cut out of the picture. That's storge, because the condition being part of the family has ended. And so that love has ended. And then there is the word eros, which is the erotic sexual love between a man and a woman. And that is very conditional. That is conditional. I love you as long as you're handsome. I love you as long as you're young. I love you as long as you're pretty. I love you as long as you're rich. But when those conditions change, eros goes out the door. Those are the human kinds of love. That is not the kind of love that God has. The kind of love God has is named agape, and it is an unconditional kind of love. Remember what we just read about how much of us he knows? He knows everything, and he loves us anyway. That's what agape is. It's unconditional, and it's sacrificial. God loves us so much that he provided this means to remove the consequence of sin and death in our lives. So we want to look at the verses that tell us about that. And the first one is in 1 John. Now remember, in the New Testament part of your Bible, there's Big John in the front part of the New Testament, and then there's three little Johns in the back, almost at the end. And we want to go to those three little Johns. We want to go to 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. It says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Now, the word propitiation is a great old-fashioned word. Propitiation. Now, in some of your translations, it may have said atonement. Did any of you have that says atonement? Atonement technically means covering. Propitiation technically means satisfaction of wrath. So it's not just covering it over, it's taking it away. And so this is really a much stronger notion. Atonement, the covering of the animal sacrifices, had to be done again and again and again and again through all those 1,500 years. But this propitiation through the offering of his only begotten Son, it's talking about the event of the crucifixion, the substitutionary sacrifice of the innocent, unblemished, unsin damaged, that's a terrible way to, terrible grammar, but you get what I mean. That substitution was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, and propitiation was made. So propitiation means it's finished. The complete removal of sin and payment for its consequence has been done. So in this description of agape love, it tells us this is the kind of love God has, that he would send his own Son to do this for us when we are lost in sin and separated from him. Now, there's several passages we want to look at in Big John, which is the Gospel of John in the front part of the New Testament. In John chapter 3, it's talking about an event that happens early in Jesus' public ministry, not too long after he's baptized by John the Baptist, and he goes to Jerusalem, and he's preaching and performing miracles, and people are beginning to wonder, who is this man? And Jesus has a conversation with one of the Jewish religious leaders, a guy named Nicodemus. And it's in this setting that one of the most famous verses in the New Testament is found. I don't know if any of you guys like college football, but my husband is a Gator. And so, of course, all last year we watched Tim Tebow and his scripture verses on his paint, on his, you know, the, what do you call that stuff under their eyes? That black stuff. He would paint scripture verses on those, because that young man is a strongly committed Christian, and he felt like it was a great way to get exposure for biblical truth. And one that he had up there real often was John 3:16. And this is what John 3:16 says: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Now, you may have heard that verse many times. What usually comes to mind when we read that verse is the little baby Jesus in the manger. God gave us his Son. Or sometimes we think of the man who traveled throughout Israel healing people and teaching and performing miracles. Or sometimes we think of the man who came and lived a good life and as an example of perfect obedience that we should follow. But that is not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about God gave his son as the sacrifice. It's not that Jesus came to be a good example. That's not what he came for. He was a good example, and he was the epitome of obedience because he always and only did the Father's will. But that's not what he came for. He came to die for our sins, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So John 3:16 is talking about the depth of God's love, that he would give his only son as that substitute sacrifice so that we would not have to be eternally separated from him. That's what it means when it says perish. Not just physical death, but eternal separation from God. And it says the way that God has provided for that is that he gave his son as a sacrifice, that whoever believes this, not that Jesus came or that he was real or that he went to Nazareth or went to Jerusalem or did all those things, but that he was the sacrifice. To those who believe that, they will not perish, but they will have eternal life. Now, we're going to define eternal life in just a minute, but let's go on and look at a few more of these verses because, yes. Yeah, it loses its punch because it's so familiar. But in John chapter 3, Jesus has just been talking about an event in ancient Jewish history where there is this lifting up of a serpent on a bronze pole, and it's something from the events in the wilderness with the people of Israel. And then he says, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. He's talking about his crucifixion. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. So it's talking about the sacrifice, not just that Jesus came to the earth. That was certainly part of it. That was the beginning of it, that the word became flesh. But what it's talking about is that he came to die on our behalf. The seed of the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent, but who's going to have his heel bruised in the process. So if you turn in John, same big John, to chapter 10, we have Jesus in this chapter describing himself as the good shepherd. And that was a familiar description in Israel. There are a lot of passages in the Old Testament about the shepherds who lead the sheep, referring to the religious leaders of Israel. And there are some pretty scathing verses in Ezekiel about shepherds who are not good shepherds, shepherds who take advantage of the flock and hurt the flock. And so with that in mind, Jesus is speaking to this group of Jews, and he talks about himself being the good shepherd in John 10, beginning in verse 9. Okay, first he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now see that word life again? We saw it in those other verses. It's talking about eternal life, the restoring of what had been lost by sin in the garden. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as my Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Now he's talking to Jews, and Jews really suffered from this idea that God loved them best. and that God hadn't made provision for anybody else. This is Jesus saying there are other sheep, the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And he says, they will hear my voice and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So what Jesus is saying there is that he lays down his life, not just for the Jews, but for Gentiles as well. Now, every place in the world except Utah, Gentiles are anybody that's not a Jew. In Utah, it has a little bit different application, but that's the biblical understanding. Then if we go on over to verse 27, 28, it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, as I read these last couple of verses in chapter 10 and the verse in John chapter 3, did you catch how it is that we get eternal life? What does it say? He gives it to us. He lays down his life and he gives it to us. It's a gift. Why does it have to be a gift? What is our condition? Why is he doing this? Because we can't do it ourselves. We're sinners. We're broken and separated from God. Everything that we do has a corrupted motive, either self-serving or to impress others or to earn something back from God. But none of that is purity of motive. Nothing we can do can compel God or make it so that we can say, God, I've earned this place with you. So since we can't earn it, he gives it to us. And the only requirement, it told us in John 3:16, is that it is for whoever believes. He gives them eternal life. Now, what is it that we must believe? We must believe in this good shepherd who lays down his life for us, the only begotten Son whom God gave as the substitute sacrifice, who dies bearing the consequence of our sin. And it's his death, because what's the penalty of sin? Death. And so he substitutes himself for us, and in his death, our sin debt to God is paid completely. So it tells us in Romans chapter 5, Romans is a few doors to the right from John. In Romans chapter 5, I have it right up there at the top of that cross. It talks about our situation as sinners. And beginning in verse 6, we have a real description of us. Now, it's good for you to turn there, but as I read this, I want you to close your eyes and listen to the words that describe you and me, okay? It says, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Okay, now you can open your eyes. And it says, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. What does reconciliation mean? Back together. That's what it means. You're back together. What happened to the people's relationship with God in the garden? It was broken. He had to drive them from his presence, the definition of spiritual death. But what God did in offering his Son as the substitute and the complete payment for our sin debt is that he made it possible for us to be reconciled with him, to be restored in our relationship with him. Now, how does that happen? Do we have to do good things to earn that? We can't do good things to earn that because we are separated from him by sin. And so this tells us that he did it for us. Now, did you hear those words that describe us? It says we were helpless, we were ungodly, we were sinners, and that we were enemies of God. And he loved us this way anyway. That's unconditional love. And he loved us and gave us the thing we needed the very most, which was reconciliation. And it could only be accomplished through the sacrifice of his son, because sin has got to be punished. The sin debt has to be paid. And what is the consequence of sin? Death. But he sent his son to die that death as a perfect sacrifice, paying my sin debt and yours and each one of ours. And the way that we become reconciled with God to have our relationship with him restored is to just believe it, that God did in Jesus Christ what he said he would do, beginning with the very first sin in the garden. He promised that a seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and reverse the consequence of sin and death. That's what he did. That's what Jesus did through his death on the cross. So this passage tells us about agape love, these two verses. It tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this describes what I just read, that we were helpless to do anything about our condition because we were ungodly sinners and enemies of God. And so he did it anyway. Now, the consequence of sin is what? Death. The promise is that if Jesus pays our sin debt, what will we have? We'll be reconciled, but we won't perish. We will have what? Life. So we move from being spiritually separated from God forever to having a reconciled relationship with him and having eternal life. So in John chapter 5, we want to go back to John. There's lots of good stuff in John and Romans, lots. In John chapter 5, verse 24, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me," so this is Jesus speaking and saying, he who believes my word, Jesus' word, "and believes him who sent me," that's God the Father, "has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." So what kind of life is that? It's eternal life, and that means there's reconciliation with God, and what was disrupted and lost in the garden has been restored. Now, we are going to drop down to John 17 because we need to define eternal life. Then we'll go back and pick up these other verses. But in John 17, what's going on in that chapter is that it's the end of the evening of the Last Supper, and they've finished and they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will get arrested and then he'll be tried and crucified and then resurrected. And in this chapter 17 in John, we have Jesus's prayer for his disciples, because they're going to be going through a real rough time real shortly here. Excuse me, but also in this prayer, we have the definition of eternal life. Jesus includes it here in his prayer. It's in chapter 17, verse 3. It says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, think about the relationship that the human beings had with God in the garden. There were no barriers, no obstacles. They knew God, and they are fully known by God. we are still fully known by God. We saw that in Psalm 139. But remember, the consequence of sin is that the relationship with the people was broken, and the dread and the fear of God entered in. And we saw in that passage in Romans chapter 5 that we became enemies of God, continually going our own way instead of His. And we did not love Him. We were sinners who were bent on our own pleasure. But what Jesus tells us is that in eternal life, when we believe that God did what He said He would do through the offering of His Son Jesus, and He's praying this just before He becomes that offering, just before the crucifixion, that intimate knowledge and relationship is restored. That's what reconciliation is. He's saying eternal life is to have that relationship, that personal relationship with God back again. Not only do we know about Him, but we know Him. And we are able to pray and sense His Spirit and hear His Word and understand His written Word, the Bible. That is what eternal life is, to have that intimate personal relationship with God restored. Have you ever heard people talk about their personal relationship with Jesus Christ? This is what they're talking about. That is the definition of eternal life. It's regaining the relationship with God that was lost through sin. And remember that spiritual death is permanent separation from God. But now we've moved from death into life, and we're reconciled in that relationship with God. We're no longer separated. Now, certainly on this earth, as we continue our life in our human bodies, we are not in heaven in His presence. But as we'll learn in later weeks, God gives us the Holy Spirit as the guarantee we will be in His presence forever and ever and ever in eternity. And we have His presence with us now through the person of the Holy Spirit. So eternal life is to have the consequence of sin and death reversed. The sin that separates us from God is taken away and forgiven. The shame and the guilt and the fear and the dread are removed, and the intimacy of personal relationship is restored. That is the definition of eternal life. How do we have eternal life? It's a gift from God. We simply have to believe that God did what He said He would do in the person of Jesus Christ. So in John chapter 6, Jesus is going on talking to all these religious people who had come to a belief that what you had to do to go to heaven was to keep all the law. And if you did all these good things, you could earn your way to heaven and God would have to let you in. Does that sound familiar? Lots of groups of people think that. But Jesus said, no, 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 no. That is not how eternal life comes. It says, John chapter 6, verse 40, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now that's talking about believing in Him and having eternal life. I want to back up and look at verses 27 and 29. Jesus is talking about them doing good things, that sort of thing. And in verse 27, He says, "Do not work for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him the Father God has set His seal." Therefore they said to Him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" See, they thought the work of God was keeping the rules, earning their place in heaven. And Jesus says, in answer to that, what is the work of God to gain eternal life? Verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." That's it. It's faith in Jesus, who He is, and what He did on our behalf. That is the work of God. And the result of that faith is that we have eternal life, which is a gift given to us. It's nothing that we can earn because we weren't in any shape to earn anything because of our sin condition. Now, we're going to skip over these last couple of verses, but read them at some point. They are all repeating what we've seen, and that is that if we believe that God did what he said he would do in giving his son as a sacrifice for sin, then we are given eternal life. And so in that, I want us to look at this last verse down here in Ephesians. How do we do that? How do we do that? What does it mean to believe, and how does this all fit together? Look at Ephesians. Now, that's several doors to the right from John, but way before the little Johns. So it's about in the middle of the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us this important truth, and it uses a word that's not very well understood. The word is grace. And in the Greek, the word grace and the word gift are very, very similar. The word grace is charis. The word gift is charisma. And the definition of grace is God's gift, which cannot be earned. Sometimes people define grace as God's unmerited favor, meaning it wasn't earned, and it's lavish good. That's what grace is. So in this passage, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So what that's saying is that it is God's gracious, lavish present to us. And in that gift or present that he gives us, it says that we are saved. Now, what does saved mean? Well, what was our condition? The wages of sin is death, which is to perish and be eternally separated from God. But Jesus offered the sacrifice, the propitiation, that saves us from that consequence. So when people say, "I've been saved," what they're saying is that they have escaped the consequence of sin, which is to be eternally separated from God. They've been saved from that penalty. And how does that happen? By faith, by believing that God did what he said he would do. It's not something that we can earn by doing good works. That's what we just saw in John chapter 6. And Jesus said the work of God that brings eternal life is to believe in the one that he sent. So in Ephesians, it's the Apostle Paul writing, saying a similar thing. And he says, we're saved by grace through faith, and even that faith is a gift of God. And it's never a result of works or good things we can do, so that no one can boast. Nobody can go to heaven and say, "God, you owe me this," because it's God's gift to us. And remember, Romans 5 told us we were helpless when he did this. We couldn't do good deeds anyway. But verse 10 here in Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that the result of God's grace in our life, the result of having the reconciliation in our relationship with God, is that we do good deeds. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." So what that's saying is that when God rescues us from death and moves us into life because we have believed God did what he said he would do in the sacrifice of Jesus, our lives are transformed. While we're still here on earth, we have eternal life right now. And it's manifested in the way that we live as we begin to do good deeds. But good deeds can never get us from this side to this side. Because while we're over here, we're ungodly, helpless sinners. But the result of God moving us from death into life is that we have the Spirit of God in us, and it's through the Spirit of God that we are able to do good deeds. There's one more verse in Ephesians we want to look at, and it's back in chapter 1 of Ephesians. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, it says, in verses 13 and 14, in Christ you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, what he's talking about is these Gentile people in the city in modern-day Turkey, is what we would call it, the city of Ephesus. He says that they had heard the preaching about Jesus Christ, the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's this, the stuff we've just talked about. And he says, having heard it, also having believed. So they heard it, and then they took it to heart. They believed it. Now, for some people, it's in one, out the other. But for those who hear and believe it, he says, you are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, what that is saying is that, remember, when sin entered the world and in our own private lives, we were spiritually dead. We died in our relationship with God, and we were separated from him. That's the definition of spiritual death. The immortal part of our being continues on in every person. But that spiritual union with God, which is how he created us in the first place, had been broken by sin. That's the definition of spiritual death. What this is telling us is that when we believe the gospel of God's salvation, when we hear it and believe it, God restores that spiritual union by giving us the Holy Spirit. And that is how the reconciliation with him occurs. Because now we have that component that has been missing in our relationship with God. We were spiritually dead, separated from God by sin. But when we believe that God did what he said he would do through Jesus on our behalf to pay our sin debt, when we believe that, then he gives us his Spirit. We're reconciled. Sometimes the term born again is used. We're born again because we were dead and now we're born again. Or we were physically born but spiritually dead. Now we're spiritually born, so we're born again. And that's how eternal life happens. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee that from that moment throughout eternity, our relationship with God is restored. Not through any good works that we can do, because we couldn't do any. But the result of having the Holy Spirit given to us because we believed God is that we'd have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives now to do good works and to desire God and to draw near to him and to learn about him and to follow him and to do good works through his power. You see, it turns the equation the other way around. The Jews and many others, including LDS people, believe that they had to do good things to earn a place. What the Bible tells us is that we couldn't because we were helpless sinners separated from God. So in his grace and his mercy, God did it for us. And if we just believe it, then he gives us his Spirit, he removes our sin debt, propitiation is completely made. So we're not just having our sin covered, it's gone. And we're restored in our relationship with Him and therefore able to do good deeds. That is what biblical eternal life is. Now, as we get ready to close, what I want to do is read the LDS definition of eternal life. Because the definition of eternal life and the means of having eternal life is dramatically different from what we've just seen. In this book, Mormon Doctrine, it says that eternal life is, as used in the scriptures, eternal life is the name given to the kind of life that our eternal Father lives. The word eternal, as used in the name eternal life, is a noun and not an adjective. It is one of the formal names of deity. God's life is eternal. Eternal life is God's life. The expressions are synonymous. Accordingly, eternal life is not a name that has reference only to the unending duration of a future life. Immortality is to live forever in the resurrected state. And by the grace of God, all men will gain this unending continuance of life. But only those who obey the fullness of the gospel law will inherit eternal life. It is the greatest of all the gifts of God, for it is the kind, status, type, and quality of life that God Himself enjoys. Thus, those who gain eternal life receive exaltation. They are sons of God, joint heirs with Christ, members of the Church of the Firstborn. They overcome all things, have all power, and receive the fullness of the Father. They are God's. So in LDS teaching, based in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 29, and the Doctrine and Covenants, section 14, and the Doctrine and Covenants, section 132, eternal life means to become God's. And it says, it makes a distinction between immortality and eternal life. It says immortality is simply to live forever in the resurrected state, and that's what the grace of God has given to all people. But eternal life is only for those who obey the doctrines and ordinances of the LDS Church, and that eternal life is to become God. That's dramatically different from what we've seen in the Bible. So as we've worked our way through the first basic teachings of biblical Christianity, we've looked at who God is. And in that very first week, we were talking about the Creator God. We talked about the Trinity as the description of the God who reveals Himself to us in the Bible. The distinction in LDS teaching is that there are three separate gods and that there are many, many other gods in addition to the three separate gods. We saw that biblically it says that God created everything that exists out of nothing, that He spoke it into being ex nihilo, out of nothing. LDS teaching is that the gods, as a council together, worked to bring order into chaos, but they began with elements which are eternal. Big difference. We saw that in the teaching about being made in God's image, the teaching in the Bible is that that means that we are morally accountable to God as His representatives. The word image in the Hebrew, the word tzelem, means a representation or a representative of. And that's what we are as human beings. But in LDS teaching, it means that God has a body of flesh and bone just as we have a body of flesh and bone in a literal image of Him. We saw that the command in the Bible was that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in the day that they did, they would die, and that that would be a catastrophe. We saw in LDS teaching that God gave two opposing commands, and they couldn't keep both. They had to choose to break one or the other, and so Adam, in an act of noble sacrifice, transgressed and ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil so that they could multiply and fill the earth. That is not the biblical description of what happened in sin. And so in LDS teaching, the fall was a fall upward instead of a cosmic disaster. And now as we look at the promise that God made, that he would move in his time, in his way, to restore the disastrous effects of sin through giving his own son as a sacrifice. We see that the Bible teaches that that is a free gift if we simply believe that God did what he said he would do, and that by believing we would have eternal life, which is to have our lost relationship with him restored and to be in his presence forever. In LDS teaching, eternal life is to become gods as Heavenly Father is a God, and that's reserved only for those who are obedient, who keep all the laws and ordinances of the LDS Church. So we've seen some dramatic, significant differences between LDS teaching and biblical teaching. And remember, the purpose of this class is to look at what the Bible says and then compare it with LDS teaching. The result of that comparison is in your hands. You need to consider, you need to pray, you need to continue to study and ask questions. It's not my job to convince you of anything. It's simply to lay out these facts so that you can see there are significant differences between LDS teaching and biblical teaching. But when we look at the simplicity of God's promise in the Bible and the way in which he moved in history through his son to remove the consequence we brought on ourselves, the grace of God in the Bible is tremendous, and it doesn't depend on us earning anything. It is God's free gift, and that is what the message of the Bible is. It's not anything we can earn, because we are helpless, separated sinners from God. But God in his grace gave us his son so that we could be restored to him.